Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. We're going to read in a few minutes from verse 15. We've been in Ephesians for a couple months now, and we've gotten through the greeting in one sentence. Granted, it was a very long sentence. Verses 3 to 14 is one long sentence in the Greek, 202 words of Paul's opening praise to God for every spiritual blessing in Christ. And now we begin Paul's second big sentence in the letter, this one 169 words in the Greek. And in this sentence, Paul is moving from describing glorious things to praying that the church would have the spiritual eyes to see that glory. Let's read together Ephesians 1 verse 15 to 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that to you has been given the name that is above every name. And as Paul writes elsewhere, to you has been given all authority, so that every day, one day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that you are Lord, to the glory of our Father. We long for that day. We long for the day when we would see you face to face, when we would see you as you are, and we would be made like you. But for now, Lord, I pray that you would help us to live for your glory. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live that way within the church, in the life of the church. Help us to see the glory of the church, the gift that you have given to us in one another, that we would not live our lives detached, disconnected, isolated, but we would be strengthened by one another, praying for one another, as Paul prays for the church here, Lord. Give us the heart of Paul for the church, we pray. And I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would open our eyes to the truth, that it would be a fruitful time by your spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Richard Baxter was a Puritan pastor from the 17th century who exemplified what the heart of a pastor looks like. He wrote a famous book called A Bruised Reed, expounding that verse on the compassion of Christ to struggling followers. And he's also been called the pastor's pastor because he wrote extensively about what caring pastoral ministry looks like. And Baxter was a part of a group of people known as nonconformists. They'd led their churches during a time of relative freedom in England, but after war and after the restoration of the monarchy in 1660, things grew difficult for them. The Act of Uniformity in England in 1662 was a law that required that all ministers conform to the practices of the Church of England. Baxter was a Baptist, and bound by conscience, he refused to submit, and so he was ejected from his pulpit with around 2,000 other ministers, other nonconformists. Baxter continued to preach in secret, He was burdened to continue caring for his flock. He was fined on various occasions. He was harassed. He was forbidden to preach. And ultimately, he was arrested and tried. The judge mocked him and insulted him, and Baxter was sentenced to imprisonment. And though he was eventually released, they say his health never fully recovered from that. Now, Baxter wasn't alone in this period for reaping persecution as a pastor, simply too burdened to quit preaching. Another man you will know from this time as well, who suffered 12 years in prison while his wife struggled to feed their children, was John Bunyan. And during his time in prison, he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. Baxter and Bunyan were two similarly burdened men who suffered for their burden. And that was a burden for the spiritual good of God's people. And in every generation, there have been men and women willing to suffer for the same. Pastors and missionaries and faithful believers. Scriptures filled with such people whose burden cost them dearly. Like Moses, for example, who spent decades leading a stubborn people through the wilderness only to die outside the promised land. Or like prophet after prophet during the time of the kings. The Hebrew word for oracle, as in bringing an oracle from the Lord, is actually the word burden. The prophets were burdened with the glory of God and the good of his people. Men like Isaiah and Elijah and Jeremiah and Amos and Micaiah and Zechariah, the list goes on and on. Men who were ridiculed often and rejected and some killed. Or men like Paul, writing to the church from a prison cell in Rome. If anyone in history can be described as having suffered for a burden for God's people, it's Paul. Multiple beatings, being shipwrecked 3 times, even stoned, danger in the cities and the countryside from foreigners and from fellow countrymen, opposition from kings and false teachers and people who saw him as a threat, not to mention, this is the way Paul speaks, his own continual anxiety for all the churches, his hope that they would persevere in difficult places. We see the heart of Paul's burden in his prayer for the church, that they would see with spiritual eyes the glory of God and the glory of all that is theirs in Christ Jesus, in union with him. Paul knows this is what the church desperately needs in order to live out their faith in a difficult city in Ephesus. It was the same burden that Baxter had for himself and for his people as well in their difficult day. Listen to a prayer that he prayed, that he recorded praying for himself and for them, just like Paul has recorded his prayer in Ephesians. Baxter writes, "O Lord, for the sake of poor, ignorant, careless souls, awaken me to feel what I speak, that I may feel it, that they may feel it, and that the words of truth may come from my heart as well as from my mouth. Let truth be in my heart for the sake of my people." That has been my prayer every week as we've opened this glorious letter. Would the truth not just be truth that stays up here, let it come down to the level of our hearts. Because that's how we're going to live out our life of faith. And Paul is burdened for them, and so he prays this for them. Having a burden for God's people is a dangerous thing, but is the only option for those who have truly tasted the goodness of God, those who have truly known the glory of union with Christ. It is a dangerous thing, but it is a better thing, better than living for self and for comfort in a dying world. The burdened life is the life that is aligned with the heart of God. Maybe you are deeply immersed in the life of Hillcrest Baptist Church, and if you're honest, you're struggling a little with the burden that that brings, even the weight of what that costs you in time, in money, even in hurt as you see other people hurting for Christ. Maybe you're here and you're just on the fringe today. You've been coming for a while, but you haven't taken the next step to get more deeply plugged in. Maybe you're apprehensive about that step because you're not sure that the burdened life is for you. My hope for us today, as we begin to unpack Paul's prayer here, we're going to look particularly today at his heart for the church, a heart of thanksgiving for them, a burden for them. We'll get next week into the what of the prayer. This week we're going to focus on verses 15 to 17. And I hope that you would be encouraged to take whatever the next step is in being burdened for the life of the church. I want to highlight three details around and behind Paul's prayer today. Number one, we see the force behind Paul's unceasing prayers. Let's read verses 15 to 17 together. Paul says this, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Now, Paul often in his letters talks about praying without ceasing. Not that every second of the day is spent in prayer, but he's referring to a lifestyle of continuous prayer, vibrant and urgent prayer. I don't know about you, but every time I hear Paul speak of this kind of prayer, I see it sort of as a spotlight on my own struggling prayer life. Ladies of HBC, those of you who were here yesterday know that Sheree spoke about this. The Gather and Go conference was on prayer, and Ray wanted to encourage you by studying the passages where Paul speaks of ceaseless prayer. She looked at four of them, I believe, and she showed how in each of those passages, there are companions to ceaseless prayer, friends of ceaseless prayer. And they are thankfulness to God and joy in God. Those companions are found wherever ceaseless prayer is found. Now, knowing the passages that she was looking at, I was thrilled when I opened this text in Ephesians this week, only to find the same link, the same idea that it is thankfulness that is the force behind a life of consistency in prayer. But then to see how Paul here is speaking about a particular kind of thankfulness, it's tied to how he feels about the church. Paul commends this church for two things that he's heard of about them. Now remember, he had preached in the city of Ephesus for over 2 years. And we saw in the book of Acts how he had a deep bond with the elders of this church. But this is years later now. He's writing from prison. And so I take this to mean that he's received a report about how the church is doing. And he rejoices in that report. He thanks God for their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love toward all the saints. In a city, in a region hostile to the faith and presenting danger to anybody who would possess that faith, a city that is drenched in paganism and false ideologies and false spiritual practices, the little church is standing firm in their faith. The gospel is spreading and people are honoring Christ in the way that they love one another, and Paul is thankful for it. Now, were they a perfect church? Is that why Paul is so thankful? Now, Paul has much to write about their faith and their love. He must remind them about faith, that their faith is a gift from God, not something that they should boast in themselves, that salvation is by grace alone and not by works. Paul's going to speak of this in Ephesians 2. And he must remind them about love, of the unity that Jew and Gentile are meant to have as they live in fellowship with one another. He must speak about overcoming barriers to unity and guarding the unity that they have and the bond of peace. He must remind them about forgiving one another. No, they're not a perfect church. That's part of why Paul is writing to them. But Paul gives thanks for imperfect churches. We see this even in his attitude towards the Corinthians, that church that gave him so much trouble. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 4, this is how Paul opens to them. He says, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus." Is Paul being at all disingenuous in his thanksgiving for the Ephesians or for the troublesome Corinthians? No. And I believe we ought to learn from Paul's sincere expression of thanks towards them, towards God for them. And I believe we should check our own hearts by it as well. Paul is what he's doing here is he's seeing the church with spiritual eyes. He's seeing the church with the loving eyes of the Lord Jesus for them. Like a parent would take real pleasure, as I do, in the out of tune singing of my daughter, or the stick figure family portraits. They're getting better, but they're still not great. Of my sons. I take real pleasure in them. So the Father is pleased with even the little things of faithfulness and love of his children towards one another. Paul's spiritual eyes of faith for the church must teach us. It must teach first the leaders, the elders of the church, and the leaders of home groups, and the leaders of prayer ministries. We should give thanks for the fruit of the Spirit that we see in our people. And we should develop the habit of seeing it. We should not be slow to encourage what we see in others. Brian Chappell says this in his commentary. Learning the pastoral art of commendation is important for all Christian leaders who desire to form churches of spiritual support. It takes no special skill to see what is wrong with people and to criticize them. But to see people robed in righteousness not their own, and to encourage them on this basis to be more of what they should be, powerfully communicates the heart of Christ. And that's the heart we see in Paul. Many pastors, I know, are too focused on everything they wish their church could be or should be, when they should stop and give thanks for the flock that God has given them, has put before them. And they should love them. Or they're too focused on the recognition they believe they deserve and the platform that they're trying to build for themselves that they can't see. They can't mourn with those who are mourning and rejoice with those who rejoice. Many churchgoers are too focused on what they think they should be getting out of church to be thankful for the family of God. They're too focused on all the little things that annoy them. They're too focused on their preferences, all the things that go against their preferences. They can't think of the needs of others, let alone begin to pray for them. Or they're too sensitive and easily offended to be humble and gracious with the flaws, the sins of others. Or too self-obsessed to rejoice with those who are blessed, to rejoice in that blessing. Church, may God give us humility that would lead to thankfulness. We need that thankfulness right now in this season, in the life of the church. And so I want to just stop and thank you. I know many of you are suffering. People are going through suffering. And so I want to thank you, church, for the way that I've seen you love one another and the care that I see in you. I want to thank you for being here today. It's such a joy. I get to look around while we sing these songs and I see the people who are suffering, raising their hands and giving glory to God. May we be thankful for one another and encouraged. We should notice as well that Paul's heart of thankfulness towards the church has nothing to do with anything immediate or tangible that he gets from them. Rather, it has all to do with God's grace poured out for them. It's not to say that we aren't grateful for the blessings of fellowship, but it just shows that the right attitude towards the church for the sake of our prayer life is bound up in our hope for the church, not what we hope to get out of the church. It is thankfulness for the church that funds urgent prayer, ceaseless praying in Paul's life. Maybe if you struggle with consistency in your prayer life, one reason might be that you have a heart disconnected from the body, a life disconnected from church as family. If you don't live in close connection and intimacy with other believers, there will be less fuel for your prayer life. But there is joy and boldness that infuses our prayers when we're praying regularly, not just for our own needs, but for the needs of others. When you see intercession as your God-given calling in the life of the church, you're not going to have a shortage of things to say to the Lord. So let me encourage you to get more deeply connected. If you've been coming for a while, become a member of the church. Go through the process. Join a home group and commit to going to that home group. Share your imperfect life with other imperfect people. Join a prayer group, the one before service on a Sunday morning perhaps, or the Thursday ladies prayer group. Men, let me encourage you, because we are notoriously weak at this. Find one or two other men and ask them, can we meet? Maybe once every 2 weeks or whatever it is. Can we meet and encourage one another? Because I need help. And I can't live the Christian life by myself. Read the newsletter. At HBC, we try to maintain interest in other churches. And so every week in the newsletter, we post about one of our sister churches in the Solar 5 network. Read it and pray for them. They share their prayer needs every week. On Sundays, we usually share what's happening in the lives of a missionary family. Get to know who our missionary families are and pray for them every week. We want to know what God is doing, how His hand is moving in other parts of the world, so that we can celebrate it and pray for it. Grow a burden for the Church of Jesus Christ, and you'll see how that revolutionizes your prayer life. But be thankful for your church. Number two, we see the foundation for Paul's confident prayers. Foundation. John Bunyan, as I said, who went to prison like Richard Baxter, rather than abandon his duty to God's people, believed that there was Trinitarian power and purpose as the hope behind his prayers. Listen to how he defined prayer in one of his books. Bunyan writes, prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised or according to His word for the good of the church with submission and faith to the will of God. And we see in Paul's words in verse 17 a similar confidence in the purpose of the Trinitarian God as the very foundation for his prayer. Look at verse 17 with me again. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Why does Paul say it like that? Why doesn't Paul just say, I pray that God may give you eyes, spiritual eyes to see, and a heart to understand the truth? I think Paul says it like this because he wants them to be aware of who he's praying to. He wants to establish a full reason for his confidence in asking the Lord. Do you see the Trinitarian structure there in verse 17? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit. See, Paul knows that behind the ongoing good and the well-being of the Ephesians is the full attention, the full care, and the full power of the Godhead. So firstly, he addresses his prayer to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does Paul do that? Why does he call him the God of our Lord Jesus Christ? I believe he says many things in that statement and that phrase, but one of the things that he's communicating is the relationship that the Son had with the Father during his earthly ministry. Jesus lived in relational dependence on God and in full intimacy with God. As he ministered, as he walked the earth, he was comforted and motivated by his Father's love for him, and he knew freedom in communion and in prayer. Jesus lived in full obedience and full submission to the Father's will. He spoke and he acted, doing only and all that the Father gave him to do and to say. And the Father was the God of the Son in the Son's own yearning, in his longing. I know this because we see in two important places where he speaks of my God. On the cross, first at the height of his agony, what did he cry out? But my God, why have you forsaken me? It's Matthew 27. And after rising, he reveals the yearning of his heart to a Mary Magdalene who's clinging to him. He says, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God, John 20. Paul is highlighting the Son's own intimacy with the Father in this phrase. But this is why he's doing it, because he's connecting the church to the very same. That's what we've seen in verses 3 to 14, one phrase repeated over and over and over again. It's the phrase, in him, in him, in him, in Christ, repeated again and again. Our union with Jesus Christ makes the Father intimately not only the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, but through Jesus Christ, he is the God of us as well, and the God who is for us. That's how Paul is trying to encourage the church. In verses 20 to 23, Paul is laying the foundation of hope in Christ by revealing how God's power for the church is the power that he displayed for and through the Son, the power that raised him from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places and put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. What an encouragement that should be to us in our prayer lives for one another. In the Father's heart, there is only good intention for the church because they are in Christ Jesus. Second, Paul prays and he addresses the Father of glory. The Father is the glorious one and the source of all true glory. And addressing God in this way must infuse Paul's prayer life with a sense of awe as well as a sense of hope. This Father of glory is the one perfectly qualified to answer the prayer that Paul is praying for the Ephesians, that they would see glory, that they would see God and know him, not just with the logic of their minds, but in their hearts, they would know what is truly glorious in Christ. Paul prays as well for the Father to give the Spirit. Now in the Greek, without capital letter and lowercase letter distinction, and because of the relative freedom that they had in the use of the article, by simple language analysis, we can't say whether Paul is saying here, the Spirit with a capital S of wisdom and revelation, or a Spirit, lowercase s, of wisdom and revelation. But here's why I think the ESV has gotten it right in this situation where they've capitalized the S. Firstly, throughout verses 3 to 14, the spiritual blessings were laid out in a thoroughly Trinitarian way. The Father elects, he predestines, he ensures our inheritance by working all things according to the counsel of his will. And he does it all in Christ as he's uniting all things in him. So in him we have forgiveness and the redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And this work the Father is doing through the Son is accomplished by the sealing of the believer in the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit. That section was thoroughly Trinitarian. And I believe Paul is starting this one out in exactly the same way. He's intentionally referring to the Trinity in verse 17. Second, I think speaking of a Spirit of wisdom does make sense. A Spirit that's marked by wisdom and being able to discern the truth. But I'm not so sure a Spirit of revelation makes sense. Revelation is not so much a trait that we possess. It must be a gift of the Holy Spirit. It makes more sense to talk about the Holy Spirit of revelation. Now, Paul, by praying for the Holy Spirit to be given to them, isn't suggesting that they don't already have the Holy Spirit. He's just praised God that these people have been eternally sealed by the Holy Spirit. But rather, Paul is showing that being filled with the fullness of God's Spirit is an ongoing thing in the life of a believer. We'll see him pick this up in chapter 5. The indwelling Spirit will never leave or forsake the children of God. But we are called to experience more and more of his fullness. We can be more or less filled by the Spirit, more or less under his sway. There is more or less of his power in our lives, more or less of his control. And Paul would see the church controlled by the Spirit of God. And Paul wants the church to see why he has confidence in his praying. The Father is committed to a work that is centered on the Son and that is applied to the church through the power of the Holy Spirit. He knows the glory and the power of the Father is behind all things for the good of the church. And he knows that he has the same welcome that the Son of God had on earth to come into the presence of God. The same welcome as Paul's. He knows as well that the Father who sealed his elect with the promised Holy Spirit loves to pour out that same Spirit upon his people, upon his children. Paul sees the full act of love and care of the Godhead backing the Ephesian church and beckoning him to boldness in prayer. And so he will pray boldly as he gladly bears his burden for them. And in this way, the apostle is given the great and wonderful joy of joining in the Godhead, joining the Godhead in holy love for the church. The burden cost him dearly, but it resulted in a joy in Paul's life that was unshakable. So I ask you again, do you maintain a distance from the church, between yourself and the church? Do you fear perhaps the potential drain on your life, your time, your freedom? Are you today avoiding the burdened life? Well, you may be missing out on the life of partnership with the triune God, the life of being able to see as you are praying for people how the hand of the Lord sustains them and grows them and strengthens them even through your prayers and through your encouragement, the life of purpose and joy. It is better to live a burdened life. And do you have hope for your church? Do you have hope for your church that is backed by the Father of all glory and a prayer life that more and more is growing proportionate to the storehouses of his glory and power that are set on our good? Our burden for one another is heavy at times, but it is gloriously filled with hope and with joy. Number three, finally, we see the focus of Paul's intercessory prayers. And we're going to get more into this next week. I just want to touch on this as we round off verse 17. Thankful for the grace of God for them and confident in Trinitarian love towards them, what would Paul pray for the church? What does he see as important? Remember their context, the paganism that they've stepped out of and escaped in their city full of gods and temples that made religion about rituals you performed, trinkets that you purchased in order to curry favor with your God. They served the great goddess Artemis as they believed her to be who they saw as being able to ward off evil spirits. She promised favor in exchange for devotion to improve life. What Paul prays for the church is so radically different, so wonderfully bigger than that. That's amazing. He doesn't pray for anything new for them, nothing external, nothing tangible in the earthly sense, not for freedom from persecution, not for an easier time in their city of paganism, not for the growth of their businesses, not even for physical health. Artemis offered trinkets, not intimacy, just quid pro quo. Paul prays for the greatest blessing of all. He prays for a deeper knowledge of God. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Do you know God? That's very important. We understand what Paul means by knowledge here. He means more than just having accurate info about God, more than just a knowledge of facts about him. He means more than that demon had when that demon met Jesus. You remember in Mark chapter 1, when we were going through Mark's gospel, Mark 1, 23 and 24 says, and immediately there was in their synagogue, this is in Capernaum, a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The demons were accurate. They had more knowledge of Jesus as the Holy One than all the scholars of Jesus' day. And that should sober us, because it means that it is possible to have an accurate knowledge of God without knowing God. We don't want a demon knowledge of God that gets facts correct, but is detached from affection and from love. and desire. That's what Paul means when he speaks of knowledge. He means intimacy and affection and love. It's what God meant when he was speaking to Israel in Hosea 2, 19 and 20. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. This is the heart of Paul's prayer for the church, that the great theology he espoused in his doxology would not stay in the head, just be a series of truths that remain there floating around, but that those truths would be our personal experience in the two-way street of actually knowing him. Do you know him? Do you love him? This is what the Spirit does in the life of the believer, the life that is fully given over to him. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2:10 to 12. Paul writes there, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Do you see the wonderful grace that we have in God giving us his Spirit? He gave us his Spirit because the Spirit searches the depths of God so that we might know truly who God is, that we might see his glory and love him. This is the greatest blessing we could ever be given. Paul's prayer is aimed at their greatest need, more than houses, more than finances, more than food, more than air, more than all these things, to see the glory of God. In all the spiritual blessings that Paul spoke of in verses 3 to 14, another phrase was repeated three times. In verses 3 to 6, God chooses and predestines and adopts. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace. In verse 7 following, God redeems and forgives and unites all things in Christ and gives an inheritance in him. Why? To the praise of his glory. In verses 13 and 14, God seals in the Spirit as the guarantee of our inheritance. Why? To the praise of his glory. So the question behind and underlining Paul's prayer is this question: will they see it? Will they see the glory so that they can praise and love God for it? And the answer is that they won't see unless the Spirit of God, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, opens their eyes, the eyes of their hearts, to see it. Paul prays this way, and we should be praying the same for one another. Yes, we pray for healing for those who have cancer. We pray for breakthrough for those who are struggling with finances. We pray many things for one another, but are we praying that our eyes as a people would be open to see the glory of God? That's the greatest privilege that we have in this life, in the life to come. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says that God has shone his light in the hearts of believers so that they can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But he's not done showing his glory. He's not done revealing it. We haven't even scratched the surface of this love, his love and majesty and glory. We will never exhaust the knowledge that Paul is speaking of in this passage. Not for all eternity. Forever we are going to have the joy of reveling in new knowledge of him and deeper joy in him. Our God is the infinite well into which we have all been plunged. How can there be anything greater for us than this pursuit, the knowledge of God? And how could there be anything greater that we would pray for one another? Paul prays this because he must, because he's tasted and seen the goodness of God. You can't taste of the goodness of God. You cannot enjoy union with Christ and not be moved, not be burdened to see the same for others. Like Paul, our joy in Christ is incomplete until we share it with one another, share it with others. Let me ask you again to consider your role in the life of the church. Are you living a burdened life, a joyful, prayerful life? Men, we speak to you again for a minute. Are you opening the Word of God and praying for the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you can know God and that you would be positioned to lead well, lead better in your homes, even to lead in the church of Christ? I know you. I know you are burdened for many things in this world. But are you burdened for your church that we would see an outpouring of the spirit of wisdom and revelation among us? When the men of HBC start to be burdened more about the right things, we will begin to see a revival even in this church. Women, I want to thank you. I was so encouraged yesterday to see the love that you have for one another. But are you growing in a burden for the church? Are you opening the Word that you might know Him more? Mothers, are you seeking to know Him that you can teach your children? And are you praying for their salvation, and not just their salvation, but for the salvation of other children in our church? Widows, are you seeking to grow in knowing God and trusting Him in this season, a difficult season of your life, so that by growing faith, that faith would overflow into a deeper prayer ministry in our church and a deeper ministry of encouragement towards younger women? Young people, are you pursuing the knowledge of God, pursuing contentment in Him in this phase of your life, so that you would be positioned to be of influence in a world that is lost? And you who face trials, you who face suffering, are you speaking the truth of God's worth in the face of loss and of suffering? We are suffering many things, but may HBC become more and more a church that is unafraid of sickness, unafraid of loss, unafraid of suffering, because we know that in these things we will only know Him more as we experience the comfort of our God. To all of us, let me leave you with this question. Just ask this question: how can I grow just a little bit more in my burden for the glory of God in my church, for the sake of my prayers for them? Won't you pray with me now? Father, we thank you for Paul's heart that is an example to us. And Lord, we pray and ask for your forgiveness for the times that we have not been grateful for the church, not been thankful for what we have in one another. Would you increase our joy, increase our gratitude? Help us to see and commend one another, the faith that we see and the love that we see. And I thank you for a loving church. I thank you, Lord, that I get to pastor this people. And I pray, Lord, for them and for me, that you would pour out your Spirit, that you would grant wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, that we would be closer to you, and that we would be more able to live for your glory in our world, in our own tricky context. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.